Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We want to look at this epistle of the Apostle Paul written from a Roman prison where he challenges the church at Philippi and us to be rejoicing Christians. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood that the advancement of the gospel and the spiritual growth of the saints was so important that he was willing to accept whatever suffering was necessary in his own life in order to bring these things about. Listen to his passion. In Romans chapter 1, just listen as I read that, verses 11 through 12, his passion for the growth of the saints. He says to the church at Rome, for example, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." In the book of Galatians, Paul would say to the Galatians, he says, "I labor." In the King James, "I travail." And the word there refers to a woman having labor pains, trying to give birth to a child. Paul says, "I labor. I travail. I agonize in order to give birth that Christ, in Christ, of Christ's likeness in your lives. I labor, I travail, that Christ may be formed in you, that Christ's likeness may occur." Ephesians chapter 1, for example, verses 15 through 20, Paul prays this prayer for the church at Ephesus. He says here, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Listen again to these words. Paul says, "I pray, I keep asking God that you may know him better. I pray also, I keep asking God that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that they may be opened, that you may understand better and better the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his power that works in us who believe." That's something that you see in Paul as this longing is expressed again in epistle after epistle concerning church after church that God used him to plant. He expresses this passion, this longing as he writes them for them to grow in Christ, for them to become more and more like Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to this passage of scripture that my son read last week that really is the philosophy of ministry of pastors. And look at what the purpose of it is in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen as I read it. He said it was he, verse 11, who gave some, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, watch this, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith, until we all reach and grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, till we become mature, attaining to the whole measure or stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, that we be growing up, that we attain our full growth in Christ's likeness. He says, when that happens, we'll no longer be infants, babes, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the wind of every teaching, every doctrine, by cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things, there it is, grow up, mature into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined together, held by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Now that's what's supposed to be happening in the church, folks. It isn't, and one of the things when I was mentored years ago by Pastor Bill Goode down at Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, he's gone to be with the Lord now, great servant of Christ, Bill used to talk about what he called John 3:16 only churches. That's what he called them. And it seems like you get two extremes in Christian ministry. You either get Bill's John 3:16 only churches that they basically preach the basic plan of salvation again and again and again and again, and they want to rack up as many numbers as they can. And usually churches like that are easy believism, and they're not really getting true disciples and true converts. And they don't really orient their ministry toward taking those new babes in Christ and helping them grow in Christ's likeness and become disciples and followers of Jesus. Or you go to the other extreme. You say, well, we're a sheep-feeding church. We feed the sheep. We build the sheep up. We're a discipling church. They don't win anybody to Jesus. Well, how are you going to feed sheep if you don't have any sheep to feed? It's pretty soon all the sheep you have are going to die off, right? Or they're going to have to transfer out of Michigan because they lost their job and go somewhere where there is a job. Any number of things can happen. And pretty soon you don't have any sheep to feed unless you're getting some new sheep, right? You've got to have some lambs being born into the flock. Or the flock pretty well dies off and that's the end of it. So there's that wonderful balance. And nobody can question Paul's sensitivity to both sides of that. He had a passion to see people saved. And so should we. So should we as a church. May God help us get to the point where new spiritual babies are regularly being born in our midst, where we hear the cry of new spiritual babies all the time in our midst. But then we've got a job. We've got a task. We don't want to leave them in the nursery. We got to get them out of there. We got to get them growing. We got to get them in spiritual kindergarten and spiritual first grade, and they got to be growing up. They got to grow up to become reproducing followers of Jesus who make an impact. And that was Paul's passion. Now, how do you see that passion primarily? You see it in his prayer life. You look at his epistles, and you can tell what Paul's passion was for the church by looking at the content of the prayers he prayed for the church. You know, the content of people's prayers tell us a lot about where their heart is. We've all heard the stories, and I know one man personally who came to Jesus Christ. He said, I was a rebellious young man, and he said, I happened one night as I was going to bed to hear words coming out of my widowed mother's bedroom. And he said, I thought it strange. I knew she was in there alone. And he said, I stopped, and I listened. The door was closed, and he said, I put my ear to the door. And he said, I heard my name. And I thought, wow, what's that all about? So he said, I quietly cracked the door open and peeped inside the door. And he said, my mother was on her knees. And he said, I listened. And she was pleading with God to save me. And he said, that made a tremendous impact. He said, I began to weep. And I went in my room. And he said, I'd heard the gospel again and again and again. I knew what I needed to do. And he said, the sight of my mother on her knees, weeping and crying and calling upon God to save me, had such an impact that I asked Jesus into my heart right then and there. He said, I was able to go in and tell Mom that her prayer that she had just prayed had been answered in that moment. And of course, she'd been praying for years. The content of a mother's prayer said a lot about her heart. She loved her son, and she wanted him to be saved. You can tell a lot about the content of people's prayers, what's important to them. You can also tell by just listening to people's prayers that they're not even really talking to Jesus at all. They're just praying flowery prayers or whatever just because it's a ritual and something they think they have to do. It's kind of like most of the prayers that people pray at the dinner table. You know, they're just the same old thing, ritual, rote, and all that. But, you know, but by and large, if you get a chance to really hear somebody in their prayer closet, which we don't often do, but if you listen to somebody's prayers and you listen to what they're asking God for and you sense their heart pleading for those things, you really learn a lot about where they're at and what's important to them. Now, Paul's prayers have tremendous importance to us as believers because he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, we are built, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostles were the ones who were the head under Christ, the leaders of the church, the ones that God used to formulate the New Testament church and implant the doctrines that God wanted implanted in the church and the ministry emphasis. They had authority. And so Paul's prayers are important to us because Paul is an apostle. He prays as one who has authority over the church in that time. And so I want us, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, I want us to see the content of Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. Because if Paul has these concerns for the church at Philippi, Paul, if he lived today and knew our church, would have the identical concerns for Calvary Baptist Church. Because what Paul is praying for all believers. His heart is concerned that this be happening in God's children. And that's us too. Okay? Paul would pray the same prayers with the same passion if he were here and knew our church, because these things ought to be happening in believers. So let's begin at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1. And we're just going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul prays, first of all, that your love may abound more and more. That's not an uncommon theme in Paul's prayer. In fact, if you go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3, you see this becoming a major theme of his request for the church at Ephesus and those in the Ephesian region. He says in Ephesians 3:14, in his second prayer for that church in this epistle, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner man," your inner being, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now watch it, here it is. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, "may have power, together with all the saints," here it is, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." The centerpiece, the foundation, if you will, Paul says, of a growing Christian is you've got to be abounding in love. He says here, "I pray that you are rooted." What's rooted? That's your foundation, a tree's roots deep in the ground, that you are rooted in the soil of God's love, that your roots run deep in the soil of God's love. "I pray that you are rooted and established in love." And what that does is drive you to want to know God more and more. And when you want to know God, what do you learn about God? You learn about his love. You learn about his love. And so we see this very same theme in Philippians chapter 1. He begins his prayer by saying, "I pray that you may abound, overflow." That it's just something that's just flowing out of you. It's just gushing out of your life like an overflowing pot. "That you may abound more and more in love." That your love may abound more and more. Now, I want you to think about the source, first of all, of love. Love is not something that we have the power to conjure up in ourselves. If it was something that human beings had intrinsic ability to conjure up, then unbelievers could have selfless love. And that's what we're talking about here, as we're going to see in a minute. But unbelievers, what they call love is not the love of God. It's a selfish type of love. It's a love with strings attached. And when we love with strings attached, we're loving like the world loves. When we only love people because they treat us a certain way, when we only love people because we want someone to respond a certain way by me trying to extend what I believe to be love toward them, and I'm trying to motivate them to be that way back to me, we're loving with strings attached. That's the love of the world. That's not God's love. And that's not love that has its source in God. Look at it. Where does this love come from? Well, very obviously it has to come to God, because who is Paul asking to give it? I pray to God. I call upon God to give this to you. You don't have this in you. God has to put it in you. The Spirit of God has to make it real in your life. God has to cause, as Romans 5 says, his love to shed abroad in our hearts by Christ Jesus. God is the source of this love. That's exactly why Jesus, in the two great commands, has as the first one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Because, and then he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because you can't do the one before you do the other. You have to be rooted in God's love. You have to be growing in God's love if you're going to grow in your love toward others. It's a byproduct of growing in God's love. So when you see Christians struggling and loving one another, it's a sign that they are not growing as they ought to be in God's love. It's a sign that they are not where they need to be in loving God. Their love for God has become weak. They're growing and knowing God, and their desire to become more like Christ, all of that is weakened when people have trouble loving one another. John would put it this way and draw the connection this way in 1 John chapter 5. He would say, here's how we know we love the children of God: when we love God and keep his commandments. And so the source of this love is God himself. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He says in 1 John 4, 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see the connection? He says if a person loves, it's an indication they love God, and they've been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, here it is, we also ought to love one another. Go down and look at verses 19 through 21. Here again, you see the connection. We have to love God first. We've got to know his love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that's what John is saying. John is saying if you don't love your brother, it's an indication there's a problem in loving God. That's why when we try and address marriage issues in biblical counseling, what we're looking at first and foremost is what is that person's relationship to God? What is that person's walk with God? Are they growing in their knowledge of God? Are they growing in their love of God? Now, that frustrates them sometimes, because they're saying, no, now, wait a minute. I don't need to know about that. My spouse and I are fighting. Yes, but here's why you're fighting. Here's what the problem is. Your walk with God is weak. And if we, as I like to say, if we try and go after the fights you and your spouse are having without going after the root cause, all we're doing is rearranging the furniture on the front porch when the whole house needs to be remodeled. And it's not going to hold up very long. It's not going to work. We've got to get at the real core of the problem. It doesn't do any good to put a Band-Aid and give Excedrin to somebody with a cancerous tumor. There's a deeper problem that needs to be solved. And so the problem is the love of God is not growing. So Paul says, I pray to God to give you this love. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's the mark of discipleship according to Jesus in John 13, 35? Love. What's the mark that God has sent his Son according to John 17, 21? The love of the brethren, unity among the brethren. This is how they know, Jesus said, that you have sent me into the world. Let me tell you, there's only one reason that the plan of salvation exists, and that's the love of God. Jesus wasn't sent into this world because of the holiness of God without love. Obviously, all of God's attributes are in play in everything God does. You can't divide up God. But the theme of the gospel is that it was love that caused God to send his son. That's what Romans 5:8 says, isn't it? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God is not love, Jesus is not sent into the world to the cross. It's that simple. This is what drives the whole thing. And as we grow in him, as we are, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, imitators of God as dear children, then what do? It says we live a life of love. So that theme is all through the scriptures. What is it, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that drives us to serve God, that gives us that desire to please God and to live a life that's for others, not for ourselves? Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that compels me. It's all through the New Testament. And so Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. The most important thing that must always be happening in my life and in your life and in the life of this church is that our love toward one another must be abounding more and more. That is where it starts. That is where it begins. And we're going to see the importance of this love and what it breeds, what it produces, if you will, the crop that it produces as we read on down through this epistle. Look at it again, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He says that true biblical love is grounded in knowledge. You see, we don't just love, we have to know how to love and what to love. Okay? We don't just love, we have to know how to love and what to love. And that's why it is important that we love in truth, that we love biblically. Because the great danger is that we will love things that God does not want us to have affection for. We will pursue things and seek to develop intimacy with things that God has told us we're not to be a part of. The world has a very different definition of love. Very different from the Bible's definition. The world's definition of love, and this stuff's creeping into churches today. This is a lot of what's driving the emergent church movement, is this definition of love and of relationships. It's a love that never confronts sin, doesn't know anything else, anything about Romans 15:14 when Paul says, I am persuaded. He says to the believers, I'm persuaded that you are full of all knowledge and able to admonish one another. You know, he doesn't understand anything about preaching that takes the word of God, which the Bible says is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that's exposing error, for correction. Okay? The love that a lot of people are proclaiming is a love that never confronts sin. I caught the tail end of a replay of Dr. D. James Kennedy's message this morning. Of course, he's gone to be with the Lord. But he had a tremendous ministry so many years with Evangelism Explosion and Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down there in Fort Lauderdale. And I wish I could have heard the whole message. When I caught the very end, I heard him say, and I thought, man, I got to get that whole message. He's talking about the moral decline of America and of a nation and how a nation keeps giving up moral virtues. And he said the very last moral virtue that a nation holds on to after it's given up all other virtues is tolerance. Tolerance. But the problem with that is this. Once you give up all other virtues, you give up the Judeo-Christian ethic, you give up the roots of this nation being in Christianity, and you give up the morality, the moral attitudes and the moral thought process that comes from all of that, from those roots. Once you become an atheistic nation, like we have become, and you have tolerance with atheism, the problem is then you, so to speak, are loving without knowledge. Because you're tolerating everything. And the idea is that tolerance is love. Tolerance is acceptance. Tolerance is what's being kind to anything and everyone. But you have to love with knowledge. Because when you love without knowledge, you tolerate sin. You make peace with sin. You bring sin into the church. You bring sin into your life. You look the other way of sin. You never confront sin. You see, that's the important thing. We have to be careful as we handle this issue of love, because the Bible always ties love to knowledge, to growing in knowledge. We have to be growing in our understanding of Scripture. We have to love biblically. We have to love the things that God loves. So the world and many worldly churches say never confront sin, tolerate everything, be permissive with your children, be permissive with all these things. But look at Jesus' definition of love, John 14, 23 through 24. John 14, 23 through 24. Listen to Jesus' definition of love. Many of you could quote this. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So Jesus is saying the mark of loving him is that you want to please him. And that means you do what he desires you to do. You serve him. You follow him. Now back in Philippians 1, again Paul says, "Now this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight." And what's this going to produce? "So that you may be able to discern what is best." So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. He says love that is rooted in knowledge, love that is biblical, results in discernment. And that's exactly what we've been talking about with this tolerance issue. It results in the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. That's what biblical love produces. Again, it loves what God loves, and it hates sin. And we are to hate sin. We're not to hate sinners, but we are to hate sin. Now, the fundamental root of a lack of love is selfishness. The opposite of love is hate, and hatred is rooted in selfishness. Hatred is rooted in pride. I got some ants that want to crawl all over my notes here. I don't love these ants right now. I'm going to send them to Ant Purgatory here in a second. But I want you to think about this as we think about abounding love. The more we abound in love, it's going to drive selfishness out of our hearts. Because love can't exist with selfishness. True love can't. They're mutually exclusive. So the more you grow in love, the more it's going to push selfishness out of your heart. And the less selfish we are, the less we're going to sin against one another. And that's how the process works. Loving people develop humility. Non-loving people develop pride. Loving people develop humility that follows Philippians chapter 2 and esteems others as more important than themselves. They're more concerned about others, their needs, and how can I help them rather than what do I get out of this? A lack of love develops pride and arrogance that develops selfishness that always does what I do to get something for me. And I'm not going to do this very long if I don't get what I want. There's long, long strings attached. And let's go forward to chapter 2 in Philippians and get a good feel for this for just a few minutes. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts them, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." But here it is. "But in humility," now if their love is abounding more and more in knowledge, humility is going to be produced. "But in humility, consider others better," and that doesn't, it's not like a self-esteem evaluation or anything. It simply means more important. than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives the example. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he challenges us to think about that example. He says, I want you to remember something about Christ Jesus, first and foremost, in verse 6. He was God. He was God. Now, we just sang songs of praise to God. We just worship God corporately, and we seek to do that every Sunday when we come together. We just declared God in all of our words and all of our singing as the highest being in the universe. And Paul is going to go on to say a little bit later here that God's going to exalt Jesus, and every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And if you look at Isaiah 6 and you see the seraphim crying, holy, 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 continuously before the throne of God, if you compare that with John's gospel, you find that that's the pre-incarnate Christ who's being worshipped there. And so you have all of this continuous praise and worship of God as he sits on the throne of the universe, and every person should be bowing before him. And Jesus, because God loves, says, I'm going to leave all that. I'm going to walk out of my throne room. And as John 1 says, I'm going to go into the world I created, to people I created, and they're going to walk right by me and not even know who I am. Let alone, nobody's going to fall down and say, holy, 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 when I get there, except some angels and some shepherds, some wise men who God revealed these things to. He walked away from the throne where he is worshipped and magnified and declared to be the glorious one, preeminent, day and night, without end, into a fallen cesspool down here. And he lived among people who hated him, who wanted him to die, and he went to the cross for that. But look at what he says. He says, who being in very nature God, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was in no danger of losing his deity when he left heaven. He didn't have to try and grab it as he's going, because he might lose it coming down here. It just means he was God in heaven, he was God down here. That never changed. He was God up there, and he was God in human flesh down here. Equality with God was not something he had to try and hang on to. He was God. That was his nature. He didn't have to fight for it. That's who he was. But he made this choice. He made himself, in terms of his status, nothing, of no reputation, and took on the nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then in verse 5, Paul says to the Philippians, you see that? Be like that. Be like that. Love like that. Treat others like that. That's what the love of Christ looks like. That's what love produces. Humility. That, wait a minute, I was such a wretched sinner that Jesus Christ, the only way I could be redeemed was Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the triune Godhead, receiving all worship and glory, had to make the choice to leave that and come down here and face the ultimate abuse a person, one, could face from his own creatures. And add to that, have the sin of everybody who's ever lived and will live poured out on him, the judgment for that sin on the cross. That's who I am. Now, I think I'm better than everybody else. I think everybody else ought to do what I want them to do. It's hard for me to think that way if I understand who I am and what Jesus had to do for me. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad if I'm asserting my prerogatives and wanting everybody to cater to me, if I was so bad that God himself had to do that. And that's the only way to keep me out of hell. You see, I've got to see myself as God sees me. And when I struggle with pride, it's because I'm doing what the Pharisees do. I compare myself to other people that in my evaluation are lesser. Or I just get fleshly and want my way and want my creature comforts. And look, he made himself of no reputation. And you know, the problem with a lot of God's people is they want to have a reputation. They want people to follow them. They want people to revere them. The disciples had that problem. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus gets out the towel on the night of the Last Supper and the wash bin to wash their feet for the purpose of teaching him, you guys don't get it. It's not about you having a reputation. If it was, you're looking at the one who has the ultimate reputation and people ought to be worshiping, not you, for crying out loud. Pride, arrogance, even subtly thinking I'm owed something, that esteem is due to me. I want people to listen to me. I'm not talking about practical ministry. I'm talking about attitude here. Let this attitude be in you. Look at what Jesus did, and Paul says that's what you need to be. Be like that in your attitude toward other people. Humility. Look at Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. This is an interesting statement, Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Very end of Matthew chapter 11. Now remember again who we're talking about. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Holy, holy, holy. And here's what he says in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. In the King James Version, meek. For I am meek. I am gentle and humble. Lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now I want you to see something here, verse 30. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now notice who he says. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. And when you come, I'm going to teach you how to be humble. And you're going to find out that's an easy yoke. That's an easy yoke. Let me tell you the dirty secret about pride. Pride has the idea that if it can get what it wants, things are going to be good, and that's what's going to make life easy. And so pride just lives with this selfish attitude, and it's a miserable way to live. That's the dirty secret. It's a miserable way to live. See, the flesh tries to deceive us and say the miserable way to live is humility, and oh, you got to serve, and you got to think of others, and you got to do all this, and you never get anything. Jesus is telling us, no, that's the easy yoke. That's the easy yoke. You see, when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, heavy burden, he's talking to selfish people, because every sinner is selfish. Translated in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul, this arrogant Pharisee who you know, and when he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3 later on, he'll say, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was as good as they came. Nobody had more zeal than I had. Nobody worked harder than I did for the Jewish religion. I was the best of the best. Pride, arrogance. Remember what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks, the ox goads? In other words, Paul, aren't you tired of this? Aren't you weary with this kind of a life? Let me tell you something. A life of pride, a life of selfishness is the most tiresome, wearisome, heavy burden a person can live, because you live your entire life living and dying on if people do what you want them to do, and people treat you like you want them to treat you, and you live, and you're so easily hurt, and you get so easily mad, and you get so easy, you don't like this, and you don't like that. And I'm telling you, that is just a mess. When people wreck their marriages because it has to be their way. I mean, I've had so many people come in and they sit there and they talk about, oh, my spouse, I mean, and you know, if you just want to take a step back and look at it from a worldly standpoint and remove the scriptures from the equation, it sounds like they got some legitimate arguments. Oh, my spouse just doesn't pay any attention to me, and we don't have a relationship, and you know, they never talk to me, and they just kind of stay to themselves, and I want a relationship, and I want this to happen, and that to happen, and you know what? A lot of the things they're saying, that spouse should change. The spouse is being selfish. They should live differently. But listen to the one making the plea. They don't do what I want them to do. They don't give me the relationship I want. They aren't the person I need them to be. I need this. I need that. And they just don't ever have affection for me. And they're miserable in the whole thing. And what does God say? He says, you quit worrying about what your spouse is doing. I'll deal with them. And you start following me and being God's kind of husband or God's kind of wife, and you, in humility, serve them and find joy. Let me tell you, when you just get off your back, this monkey, that life has to be my way, and everything has to go on my schedule, and people have to treat me a certain way, and things have to happen in the church the way I want them. When you finally surrender that and say, you know what, I just want to figure out how to follow Jesus, it's like taking a deep breath and saying, that's a relief. When finally you figure out it isn't about you anymore, and it's not about me, it's just about him. So how do I follow him? And I can do that no matter what other people do. It's a relief. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, when you learn of me and you learn meekness and humility, you're going to find that's an easy yoke, a restful yoke. Pride is a miserable existence. Self-centeredness is a miserable existence. And that's what a lack of love produces. Back in Philippians 1. The beautiful secret of love is this. You experience joy when others you are trying to serve benefit. And you serve them and you're able to be a blessing to them and you see God working in their lives, and that brings you happiness when you see that happen. Those of you who've taught Sunday school, there's no bigger thrill, is there, than seeing that you had a part in some young child that's come up through this ministry and is serving Jesus now as an adult. Isn't that an awesome feeling? And yet that required giving on your part. That required preparation. That required commitment. You had to get out of bed. You had to, during the week, prepare. There's all kinds of things you had to do in denying self to do that. But, oh, it's awesome to input into someone's life, to be a servant, and to see what happens. See, that's the secret of love. You get to enjoy giving so much, you forget about all the other stuff. You're happiest when you're serving. And that's the Apostle Paul. That's why jail never mattered to him. Because he was serving God. So he says here, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And that's the secret. Now go back to chapter 1. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound, verse 9, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern the best. What is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Blameless, that denotes integrity. Loving people are people of integrity, because there are people who are concerned about doing what's right and pleasing God. Selfish people don't have integrity. They're in it to get what they can get out of the deal. And then the result is verse 11. What happens? What does that life look like? A life where love abounds in knowledge. That's a life that's filled with the fruit of righteousness. There's fruit. You can look at that person and you see, wow, that person is on fire for God. Wow, God's using that person. Wow, that person is a wonderful Christian I can look up to, and a Christian that I can emulate. They're filled with fruit of righteousness. The apples of righteousness are abundant hanging on the tree. The grapes of righteousness are full clusters weighing down the vine, and they're obvious to all who see. And it all starts with abounding love that abounds in knowledge, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, what's it all for? To the glory and to the praise of God. So what's the goal? Honoring Christ. Not me having a reputation. not you being honored and exalted and looked up to. The goal is always the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. It's not about us. That's Paul's prayer. He says, let them love, God. Father, I pray that you let them love, abound in love, biblical love. And what that's going to do, they're going to grow and they're going to be discerning between right and wrong. And because they're not selfish, arrogant, proud people, they're going to be humble servants who develop blamelessness in their lives, and there's going to be abundant fruit. And Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And the fruit is going to redound to the glory of God. May God help me to learn these truths more and more in my own life. May God help us as a church to abound in love, in the knowledge of God, and that we just be fruitful Christians in our service to one another, our service in this community, so people can come in here and be in the midst of a church where they see Jesus Christ exalted, that they don't have to be in here 5 minutes before they figure out, man, this is about Jesus Christ here. It's not about anybody else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the heartbeat of your great servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Father, for what he teaches us through his prayers, his passion for Christians to grow, and how we learn by the content of his prayers. God, help us truly to love you more and more, to draw closer to you so that we may abound in our love for one another. Thank you for this church body. Father, build on the love that is already present. Build on the desire to know Christ that is already present. God, help us to mature as a body to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. For his honor and glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.